My sermon lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 17. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, the son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray together. Father, we know that all the pages of Scripture testify to Jesus. We thank you that though you spoke to our fathers in the past, and many times and in various ways, you have spoken by your Son. And indeed, the Lord Jesus came up alongside those disciples and showed from the Scriptures all that was said concerning him. And so we pray, Father, that you would teach us to see Christ and to glorify Christ from the pages of this narrative. Bless us and feed us, we pray, so that Jesus might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Like I imagine many of you, I have a pretty boring testimony. That is to say, I grew up in the church. My father is now a retired Presbyterian minister. I was baptized as an infant. And while I can remember distinct times when the Spirit of the Lord gave me the conviction of sin, granted me repentance, turned me towards the Savior, I cannot remember a day when I did not believe the things taught to me, both at home and in the church. My father, however, has a little bit more dramatic testimony. While he also grew up in the church, he grew up in a liberal Methodist congregation, he says he never really heard the message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He thought being a Christian meant that you were just a nice person, that you did your best. And really, he had no interest or use for the cross of Christ. However, my father did enroll at Bob Jones University. In part, I think, because his parents wanted him to stay on the straight and narrow. BJU, of course, would do the trick, right? That bastion of evangelical fundamentalism. But he testifies that it was there that he first heard the message that we are desperate sinners, but that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that salvation is found in him, and found in him alone. And when my father heard that message, he was cut to the heart. He was cut to the heart. He knew that he was a sinner who needed the Lord's salvation, so he turned to the Lord in repentance and faith and in prayer. He received the Lord, and he returned home after that, and he shared his newfound faith with his family, and they all became true believers and followers of Christ Jesus. You know, over the years, I've occasionally told that story when someone has asked me to give my testimony about how I came to faith in Christ. And I've done that because my father's story is my story. I am, after all, my father's son, in more ways than one. And I probably would not have become a Christian if God had not condescended and called my father. I was baptized into the church because my father was circumcised in the heart. Well, I offer that illustration because this morning I'd like to connect our father's circumcision with our baptism. I want us to see that Abraham's circumcision does have something to teach us about our own baptism. You may think that's a bit of a strange thing to do, to make that connection, connecting baptism with circumcision, but follow me here for a moment. First of all, last week we all saw that we're true sons of Abraham, right? Doesn't matter that we're not Jews. After all, we saw that Ishmael, all his descendants were also biologically descended from Abraham. So it doesn't matter that we're biologically related or not related to Abraham. In fact, Paul says to Galatian Gentiles that if they're Christ, then they're truly Abraham's offspring. They're his sons. So we're Abraham's offspring, we're his sons, we're his people. And we know that God has always given his people covenant signs, right? He's given them holy signs, sacraments that distinguish them. God gave Abraham circumcision. He gave his people Israel Passover. Of course, God has given the church baptism and the Lord's Supper. And most Christians do see a correlation in these covenant signs between Old and New Testaments, though some probably do not see enough of a correlation. In fact, as it pertains to correlating circumcision and baptism, the Apostle Paul makes an astounding claim. Speaking to uncircumcised Gentiles living in Colossae, Paul says that they were circumcised. Says they were circumcised in baptism. That's what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "In him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You were circumcised in baptism, Paul says. See, they and we are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, which comes via baptism. So if Abraham is our father, and we too have been circumcised through baptism, well, then maybe his circumcision does have something to teach us about our baptism. And this morning, as we consider his circumcision, I hope that we'll discover two things about it that we can apply to ourselves. The first is that his circumcision and our baptism, they're signs of God's peculiar call and covenant with us and with our offspring. And then second, his circumcision and our baptism are signs of our consecration by cutting away. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, then, Circumcision and baptism are signs of God's peculiar call and covenant with his people, with us and with our offspring. Our passage began with the Lord appearing to Abraham once again. I say once again because God has already appeared to Abraham in chapter 12, and then again through a vision in Genesis 15. In chapter 12, we saw God sovereignly making promises to Abraham to bless him. And then in chapter 15, he sovereignly guaranteed those promises. So there's definitely a progression of the establishment of this covenant with Abraham. But for our purposes, what I want us to see is that even before God made any of those promises, the first time he appeared to Abraham, he did so in Ur. And he did so to call him out of Ur, of the Chaldeans. In Acts 7, the martyr Stephen testifies that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, saying, "Go out from your land to the land I will show you." And then also from Joshua 24, we hear Joshua saying to the people, "Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, Abraham, and Nahor, and they all served other gods. But I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him into the land of Canaan." Abraham was called, he was chosen. And the lesson for us in this is that we are chosen. God chose us, he called us out of darkness and into light. Like Abraham, we're saved because God has placed his sovereign and effectual call upon us. And of course, when God sovereignly calls a people, he then covenants with them, doesn't he? You know, the best way that I can summarize or give a formula, if you will, for what a covenant is with the people, it's simply this: I will be your God. God says that over and over. I will be your God. Now be my people. God's in the business of making a people for himself, a treasured possession. Verse 7, as well as verse 8, has the Lord saying, "I will be God to you and to your offspring after you." He says, "I will be their God as well, to your offspring after you." See, God makes a covenant with Abraham and with his posterity. Again, notice the emphasis in verse 7 where God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." Let's just take a few moments to consider the extent of God's covenant, because it probably will have a significant impact on our understanding of who the church is and how God deals with his church, how he operates within his church. You know, we live in a very individualistic society, don't we? Everyone wants to be their own authentic person. And really, the church has been influenced by this individualistic spirit. It's crept into the church. Many of you I know have grown up in church environments that emphasize that Christianity is not a religion. It's what? A relationship, right? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So you need to make a personal decision for Jesus. The truth is, I don't want to denigrate the importance of taking up your cross and following Jesus and responding to his call upon you. But I do reject any theology that doesn't start by recognizing that we didn't choose God, he chose us. And he called us. God's sovereign call and his covenant with his people should have the primacy, it should have the priority over our response to God. And likewise, any theology that doesn't emphasize that God's covenant extends to the offspring of his people throughout the generations is misguided at best. Again, I think it's probably influenced by the individualistic spirit of the day. Instead, God says to us and to our offspring, "I will be your God. Now be my people." And friends, lest we be tempted to think that God used to operate this way, right? He used to covenant with generations of people in a former dispensation because maybe they were ethnically Israel. Well, notice first off that the covenant sign is extended to non-Jews in Abraham's household, isn't it? Verses 12 through 13 say, "Whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring, both he who's born in your house and he who's bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So this is not just for Jews. After all, the first son that bore the sign of the covenant was the father not of the Jews, but of the Arabs. God has a sense of humor. Ishmael was circumcised, along with the Amorites, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, remember them? As well as Assyrian, Eleazar of Damascus. Now look, I don't mean to suggest that Ishmael was a true believer. But a big reason why he wasn't a true believer, again by God's sovereign design, is that he did not remain in Abraham's household. God covenants with the children of believers. God covenants with believer households. That was true then. It's, of course, still true today under the new covenant. Notice the same generational commitment from God in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. This was a passage that Pastor Jeffrey preached on several months ago. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. What promise? The promise of the Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, God covenants with the children of believers and with believer households. As we'll soon see as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts, we're right on the cusp of it. When someone becomes a new convert, like for instance Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he and his whole household are baptized. Right, when Peter sees the Holy Spirit has been bestowed on Gentile believers as well, he says, can anyone withhold water from these people? Now listen, I know that it's a bit of an argument from silence to say that those households contained infants and that those babies were then baptized. I know it's an argument from silence. But it's not an argument from silence, is it, to say that infants in Abraham's household were circumcised, right? It says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Verse 12. Every 8 day old male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not your offspring, i.e. under your household, shall surely be circumcised. God prescribed that infants carry the covenant sign. Look, God didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to, right? I mean, he could have prescribed a bar mitzvah-like rite of passage. All boys Ishmael's age could have been required to articulate their faith, make a pledge, and then get circumcised. Isaac's not even here yet, yet God prescribes his infancy circumcision. Wouldn't it be more meaningful if Isaac actually made a pledge and decided to be circumcised? Of course, you know I'm being a little facetious at this point. I do want to show appreciation for the fact that many among us come from Baptist backgrounds, right? Some of you are still processing whether you find the case for infant baptism compelling. That's fine. But start here. This is a good place to start. God did not ask his people to keep the covenant once they displayed repentance and faith. He told Abram to circumcise his babes and then teach them the faith. God established his covenant and his covenant sign with Abraham's offspring and with his household. Friends, baptizing babies does not convey that we are universalists. We are not universalists. Instead, it conveys the priority and the primacy of God's sovereign call and covenant with his people. God has declared that his covenant is with the children of believers and with the household of believers. Therefore, we treat the children and the household of believers as saints, as members of the church. You think that's too strong a word, too strong a claim? To the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, Paul addressing people in mixed marriages, that is, a marriage of a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse, he said this: the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Three times he says holy, 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 right? Are my people. It's the same root word he uses at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, where he addresses them as saints. It's the same word, holy, saints, hagios, hagia. Friends, your children are holy. They're holy. The Lord says they're mine. What a tremendous blessing and a responsibility we have. Which leads me to the second point, for which I'll be more brief. Circumcision and baptism are also signs of our consecration through a cutting away. Listen, while God's call and his covenant must have the priority, it must be first, God's covenant isn't unconditional. Our response to God's call and covenant absolutely matters. So one of the very first things that God says to Abraham is, walk before me and be blameless. Same word used of Noah, right? Be perfect, really, that I may make my covenant between me and you. That sounds pretty conditional. The Lord demands total devotion and consecration from his people. You remember the vow that the Olivers took this morning, which all of us have taken if we've been baptized here or had children baptized here. Do you embrace the responsibility of this covenant to keep the way of the Lord and pursue righteousness so that the Lord may deliver to you the promises of this covenant? Doesn't that sound like it was taken right out of the pages of Genesis 17? Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you. See, while the Lord sovereignly establishes his covenant with his people, there are always demands that are placed upon the one who's in covenant with God. And usually those demands have to do with cutting. For a covenant, it's always cut, right? We saw this a few weeks ago when we saw that God made, literally cut, a covenant with Abraham by cutting animals in half and then passing between the two parts as he made his vow to Abraham. By walking between those pieces, the Lord was essentially saying, may this happen to me if I fail to keep my promises to you. But now here Abraham is called to make a commitment and to do so by cutting something, his own flesh. Remember that Abraham had taken, we saw last week that Abraham had taken a sinful shortcut, right? In sleeping with Hagar. Paul actually says that in Galatians 4. He says, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. So Abraham is called to cut away the flesh. And notice that this is not a random body part that the Lord wanted Abraham to sanctify. It's real significance to cutting away at the male sexual organ. So much of this passage has been speaking of offspring, right? It shows up actually 7 times, that word shows up in this chapter. It's more than any other chapter in the Bible. The actual word for offspring is seed. Not to be too graphic, it's the same word used elsewhere in Scripture for semen. By the way, the word for seed is pronounced Sarah. Seems there's a lot of wordplay here. Abraham consecrated his flesh before he went in to his wife, Sarah, and she conceived and bore him the son of promise. Men, there's a lesson for us in all of this. No sin is addressed more often and more seriously in Scripture than sexual impurity. If you're struggling with sexual purity, you need to do some cutting. The Lord wants you to cut the flesh. Obviously, that starts with what we look at, right? If you're looking at porn, you need to take whatever measure is necessary to cut it out of your life. It may curb what you, your internet access. It will certainly require some accountability. But cut it out. We're called to circumcise the flesh. We're called to put off the old self with all its evil desires. And this is a matter of life and death. If we don't keep the covenant, you know what will happen to us? We'll be cut off. You shall keep my covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Obviously, we're not just talking about circumcision of the flesh here now, right? We're talking about circumcision of the heart, because a true Jew is one who's been circumcised inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Brothers, even if you don't do it for yourselves, do it for your children. If we don't keep the covenant, then we'll be cut off. But not only this, our children may very well be cut off too. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Don't leave it there, Pastor. Please don't leave it there, right? I won't leave it there, because that's not where the Lord leaves it either, right? But I show love to thousands or a thousand generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Brothers, I know that these are stern words. Let me begin to wrap up by maybe offering a word of hope for all of us. You are all circumcised because you are baptized. Your baptism signifies something amazing. It signifies your union with Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. Your old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. And if you died with Christ, you will also live with him. For he is raised from the dead. He's conquered sin and death, and therefore sin no longer has dominion in you because you're fully united to Christ. If anyone's in Christ, if anyone's united to him by his baptism, then he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And such a man has the power to keep God's law because he has the Spirit of God living in him. God gave Abraham and Sarah his spirit. That's what happened to Abraham here in Genesis 17. He made him a new creation and he gave him his spirit. We know this because he gave Abraham and because he gave Sarah new names. A name conveys something about a person, doesn't it? Especially a Christian name, like Glory Be. What a great name. Do you know that Hebrew boys were named at their circumcision? You may remember, for instance, how Elizabeth and Zechariah, they named their son John the Baptist John at his circumcision. May be the reason for our tradition, which is, would you please declare to the congregation the name, the Christian name of this, your son or your daughter? God gave Abraham a new name at his circumcision. He changed it from Abram to Abraham. Thus he would go from exalted father to a father of a multitude. And Sarai's name was also likewise changed from Sarai to Sarah, though both names mean princess. But then it's not really in the meaning of the names that I find noteworthy at this point anyway. All God did, really, was add a hey, the letter hey, to their names. Abram went from Aleph, Beth, Resh, Mem, became Abraham. Aleph, Beth, Resh, Hey. Hey and Mem. Likewise, Sarai, Sin, Resh, and Yod, became Sarah, Sin, Resh, and Hey. What might be the significance of that? Do you know that the divine breath or spirit is said to correspond to the letter Hey? God gave Abraham and Sarai his spirit. And God has sent his spirit to live in you as well. And God's spirit can transform a man. If the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he can give life to your body of flesh. Let's pray that he would do that for all of us. Father, we pray that we would be reminded of your covenant love, not only for us, but for our children and our children's children, that we would marvel at that and love you for that, but that we would never take that for granted, Lord. We ask that you would make us a people holy, consecrated, cut away for you, that we might put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit which you have given us. Oh, help us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father. Would you live in us so that we might abide with Christ always? Help us to look back upon our baptism and appreciate all that you have done for us and to live out of that baptism for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.